At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Amen. Let's look at Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and for the sake of time, we're just going to be reading the most relevant verses for us this morning here, and that would be verses 1 through 4 and verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's Word. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Then verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Amen. Finally, let's read from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Once again, the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 uses a very significant word in the verses that we read. It appears over and over again, and it is the word one. You can see that the Apostle Paul here calls the Ephesian church to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to flesh out what that unity, what that oneness involves. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, who is through all, who is in you all. And so you see this oneness. And the word one here, first and foremost, represents unity. This is what marks the church of God. This is what marks the brethren, the brothers and sisters in the family of God. This is what joins us together and unites us, that we're part of the body of Christ, the church, that God's Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church that we are members of, that we have the same hope of our calling, and that we look to the same Lord who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess the same faith. We've received baptism into this one body as reflective of our status with that one God and Father. And so what I'm trying to point out here is just the organic interconnectedness of all of these aspects of the church's unity. But you see, the word one does not only refer to our unity, there's also an idea here of exclusivity. Exclusivity. When we say there is one God, we mean there are not many gods. When we say there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved, that Jesus is the one way to God or to heaven, we mean to exclude every alternative. And so when you look at this passage, you see that the same thing that unites us in the church of God is that which separates us from those outside. This is a line of demarcation. This marks the exclusivity of the church as opposed to the world. And so you can see here that the one body is marked by the confession of the one faith. The one body is marked by its recognition of that one Lord as the head of the body. That one body is marked by the possession of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ, as Paul goes on to say in the verses we read, whom Christ poured out upon his true church. And those members of that true church are baptized into that one body, which is inhabited by the one Spirit, and which represents the children of the one God and Father of all. You see, these elements of unity and of exclusivity are not really a buffet line. These things all stand or fall together. If you don't have the one faith, you're not the one body, and you don't have the one baptism. There's a danger here, as the apostle alludes to in his letters to the Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, in the verses we read, where he warns them of the danger of those who promote a counterfeit religion. You can think of what the word counterfeit brings to mind. Somebody might counterfeit currency, money, and it sort of looks like the real thing, but if you really know what you're looking at and you look closely at the counterfeit money, you can see something's just not right. It claims to be genuine, but upon close examination, it's found to be fraudulent and counterfeit. And so when we speak of counterfeit religion, we're speaking of the danger of deceitful people who are spurred on by the devil himself, who use the same words and concepts as the Bible. They speak of Jesus, they speak of the Holy Spirit, they speak of the gospel, And they speak of these terms as if they were proclaiming the true gospel and the true Jesus and the true Holy Spirit. But Paul says, in fact, they're not. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. It's another Holy Spirit. They've corrupted and counterfeited the faith, and therefore they are not ministers of the true church of God, but ministers of the devil himself, no matter how much they present themselves otherwise. And so there is this danger of counterfeit religion coming in, and whereas there is one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ, now there's another kind of baptism. There's another body of Christ. There's another Jesus, another doctrine of the gospel. And Paul says he's worried that Christians, true Christians, godly Christians, will be fooled and won't be able to distinguish between that exclusive one body, one faith, one baptism of which Christ himself is the author from all of these other counterfeit ordinances and religious communities. He says he's afraid, and I think we can say the same today. We should be afraid for the danger of falling into this trap. Well, this morning we're going to be considering the interconnectedness between this one body, this one faith, and this one baptism, because it's very important. I mean, if you get a counterfeit $20 bill, okay, you've lost 20 bucks, but if you get a counterfeit gospel, you've lost your soul for all eternity. So we need to understand what this one faith is. And the first thing I want to submit to you this morning is that the one faith cannot exist where the one gospel is flatly denied or where it is entirely absent. The one faith cannot exist where the one gospel is flatly denied or where it is entirely absent. Of course, there are different degrees of faithfulness to this one gospel. We're not saying that the one faith is all or nothing in terms of, you know, you get 100% theological accuracy and you've got the one faith, and if you get a 90%, you've abandoned the faith. We understand there are different degrees of faithfulness, but we're saying where the gospel is flatly denied or entirely absent, there is not that one faith. And faith here does not refer to personal faith, somebody exercising faith in Christ. This refers to the faith that Jude says we ought to contend for, that faith, that body of doctrine that Christians ought to believe and confess that was once delivered to the saints, that one faith. And it's marked by the one gospel. For instance, if you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, there's that unity. And it's not just one faith in general, faith in the Trinity, faith in the Word of God as divinely inspired, but very specifically, it is the faith of the gospel. That's the one faith of which we speak. Colossians 1, verse 23. Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So if you don't have Paul's gospel, you don't have the faith, because you don't have the hope of the gospel. These things are integrally connected. You can't reduce the faith, in other words, to a point where the gospel becomes peripheral. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that this gospel is very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We could have gone and read further verses that elaborate on this and the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, but you see in these four verses that the gospel is extremely simple. There's this idea of sin, of death, of Jesus Christ, all of these things being according to the Scriptures, and Paul goes on to speak of the grace of God in his life. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. What is, in basic terms that even a child can understand, what is this one gospel that defines our one faith? Well, in these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we see that this faith is defined by Scripture alone. Again and again, the apostle emphasizes that this gospel is according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament prophecies, proclaiming this in advance, according to the gospel historical records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe these events, and according to the epistles and other books of the New Testament, which bring out the doctrinal implications. This faith is according to Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our standard. And so Paul emphasizes 2 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar passage. He emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture, that it equips us for every good work. So any gospel that is drawn from Scripture plus this, Scripture plus tradition, Scripture plus some church leader speaking while he's sitting on his throne, is not the true gospel. It's defined by Scripture alone, and it teaches that all have sinned and deserve the wrath of God for eternity in hell. The Bible does not allow us to consider ourselves to be good persons. And yet that's exactly what we find, that the person on the street, when, you know, just this past Tuesday when we were out preaching the gospel publicly at the bus stop in Pontiac, we were talking to a woman, giving her some literature, a Bible, and some tracts, and we engaged in conversation, and she was telling us that she hadn't sinned in 17 years. And after about 15 minutes or so, I was able to persuade her that she sinned 3 years ago, but that was about it. A few weeks ago at the Christian Guidance Center in Detroit, men dealing with alcohol recovery and detox and those kinds of things, as I was working with these guys, preaching to them in chapel, we talked about the sin of anger, and we went into all the details of how we sin by losing our temper in this way or that way, and what the Bible requires, and what the standard of the law of God is, drawing on some sermons I preached here recently. And one of the men who was at the mission came up to me afterward. I think he had been raised Roman Catholic, but he came up to me afterward, and he said, you know, according to what you're saying, it's hard as fill in the blank to get to heaven. And you see, what he's doing here is he's responding to the biblical message. When you look at the law of God, you find, when it's brought out accurately, you find that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And I had to tell him, I said, you're finally getting it. I'm not thrilled about the way you expressed it, but you finally understood that, yes, it's impossible for you to get to heaven. It's impossible for you to meet this standard. And when we went through, the seventh commandment and various ways that that can be broken, even through thoughts and through things that other people in the world might not consider a big deal, it just hit home with these men that if that's true, then there's no way that I can get to heaven. And I said, exactly, that's exactly right. In your own strength, according to your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, the Bible says, you have no hope. Romans 3, there's no one righteous, no, not one. You see, the reason that we think that we're good people is because sin has not only led us to commit sins, but to be blind to those sins and to the holiness of a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. The Bible does not make a distinction between some sins, you know, gross violations of the Ten Commandments that lead to hell, and other sins that are just minor and it's not a big deal. That's a false gospel, because when you corrupt the bad news, you corrupt the good news. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's very clear Christ died, not because we're just not exactly where we should be and nobody's perfect, but he died for our sins. Sins. All of those sins, from the least to the greatest, because we're sinners and we deserve hell. We're also taught here that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. He died on the cross for our sins, not Jesus' death on the cross plus these other things, Jesus' death plus the ministry of the church, the priesthood, Jesus' death on the cross plus baptism plus the Lord's Supper, Jesus' death on the cross plus penance plus purgatory. As I've said before, the only purgatory you find in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he died for our sins and purged our sins by the blood of his cross. Jesus purged it all. He accomplished redemption for his people. And on the cross, he didn't say, "We're almost done." He said, "It is finished." Because even the name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus plus fill in the blank, that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. Even the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with Jewish professing Christians in the first century who are saying, it's Jesus plus you have to be circumcised, he says, anathema. That doctrine is accursed. It's Christ alone, or else he died in vain. We're also told here that this one gospel that defines our one faith teaches that salvation is entirely by grace through faith. Notice that we're told that in verse 1, this is the gospel which Paul preached to them, which they received, in which they stand, by which also they are saved, or by which they're being saved continuously if they hold fast. Notice it's received by faith. Christ died. What did the Corinthians do? These sinful Corinthians in this completely godless, corrupt, Las Vegas-type city in the ancient world, they didn't have to earn their salvation. They believed. They received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And if you go on later, Paul, who was the chief of sinners, says in verse 10 of his own Christian life, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace in me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So you see, it's received by faith, and whatever good works spring forth from that new Christian life that God brings in the heart of a sinner, it's by grace. By the grace of God, a Christian is who he or she is. And Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace you're saved through faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. That's a scandal in the world today. The idea that salvation is a free grace is scandalous because by nature we want to earn it, we want to be better, we want to be different, we want to be superior to others. And it humbles us that all we can say is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the one gospel. And apart from that one gospel, we do not have the one faith. We may have a jumbled up understanding of some of these things, but if we flatly deny, or if it's totally absent, there is no faith to speak of, not the Christian faith anyway. Well, in addition to this, we can see, secondly, that the one body cannot exist apart from the one faith. These two things go together. One faith, one baptism, and before that it says one body in Ephesians 4. The one body cannot exist apart from the one faith. We could put it even simpler. A false gospel means a false church. False gospel, false church. Now we need to clarify that for a moment, because there are two different kinds of false churches. You have a church that could be false from its inception. We see many cults that arise, and from their inception, some kind of charlatan arises, and he's preaching false doctrines, denying the basic truths of the faith, and a religious community develops around him or around her, and it's false from its very origin. And these are easier to identify, quite obviously. But there are also religious organizations that begin in the true church and become false by gradual declension. In other words, they're professing the faith, it begins to wane, and eventually they deny the faith, and so they're true, but then they're false later on. And this is sometimes a difficult topic to address because, you know, where are the lines of demarcation? At what point does a church become a false church, or as our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 25, verse 5, a synagogue of Satan. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So it's a gradual declension that takes place. And oftentimes during this declension, there is a period of exodus where God's word calls believers within these churches that have rejected the gospel to come out from among her, come out from the world, come out from the false church, and join to a church that professes the one faith, which is the one body. And so there's an exodus period, and it makes it difficult because during the exodus period, you have true believers in there. You have true congregations, true members of the church. And so it's a transition period. But eventually, that transition is over. And when to discern that is the tricky part. But let me just show from Scripture that this is the case. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, as Paul deals with this Jesus plus circumcision gospel, we're told in chapter 1, verse 8, something that's very striking. Paul says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And so this word accursed is a word anathema. In the Greek Old Testament, this word is used to describe things that were set apart for destruction, such as the items that that Achan coveted and stole. And so it's speaking of someone being cut off, being set apart, being unrecognized or no longer recognized as a faithful teacher or preacher. Or if you think of an entire body, an entire church, being no longer regarded as part of the body of Christ. And of course, this is in seed form in Galatia. These things haven't come to fruition yet, but that's the idea. And then in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul uses an illustration from the life of Abraham. When Abraham's wife Sarah gave him very good counsel, which reminds us as husbands, we need to listen to the counsel of our wives. Sarah gave Abraham good counsel. She said that Ishmael and Hagar should not remain in Abraham's household, but should be cast out. Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And Paul says this really epitomizes the contrast between a false gospel that's based upon human effort and human strength. And you think of conceiving seed by Hagar, there's human effort, there's trusting in human strength and ability. And then on the other hand, trusting in the promise, the supernatural grace of God. False gospel and true gospel, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. And it says that the bondwoman, and Paul's applying this to groups, organizations, teachers, whatever, who profess a false gospel of works, cast them out, that they might be to the church today as Ishmael and Hagar were to the household of Abraham, entirely cut off. Of course, Ishmael continued circumcision. We know that historically. We know that the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, all of these groups we sang about in Psalm 83 continued circumcision, but they were not considered part of the covenant community of Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God deals with his covenant community as with an olive tree, as with an olive tree. He speaks of, in chapter 11, verse 19, he speaks of branches being broken off. In other words, the Jews who rejected Christ are broken off. And then he speaks of others being grafted in, the Gentiles who professed faith in Christ. The visible professing church is an olive tree. Those who reject that profession are cut off. Those who make that profession are grafted in to the olive tree. And he says in verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. I want you to notice here who he's talking to. This is the elephant in the room. He's speaking to the church of Rome. The church of Rome. The church at Rome. He says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So he says, if the church at Rome rejects the gospel, they'll be cut off just like the unbelieving Jews of the first century. But then they can be grafted in through faith in the true gospel, just as the Jews can as well. And so we see that to reject the gospel is to be cut off from the olive tree and from that one body of Christ. Now, some people say, well, isn't this a little harsh? I mean, there are groups that believe in the Trinity. There are groups that confess the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and they understand the real Jesus, the true Jesus, and they speak of him as Savior, but they don't deny the Trinity. And they understand the Holy Spirit. They understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons and one God. But see, the problem with that kind of reasoning, to say that that's sufficient apart from the gospel, I mean, the fundamental problem is it's just not biblical. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that it's just as radical an error to reject the one gospel as it is to reject the Spirit and to reject the person of Christ. Notice in the verse that we read, he equates a different Spirit and a different Jesus with a different gospel. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, at the very least, these things are equally heinous and egregious violations of that one faith. Now, let's think of some examples of this. The one body can't exist apart from the one faith, but how does this happen? How does apostasy, how does this gradual falling away take place? Well, typically there's this gradual departure, and then, as I said, there's this period of exodus where true Christians and true congregations are coming out, exiting this dying branch. And then eventually there is this final cutting off or severance. And you see this throughout the Bible. You see this in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, where there's idolatry under Jeroboam, then there's Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel. Eventually God brings exile in 722 BC and sends them away at the hands of the Assyrians, and only a few of the Israelites are left, and they're mixed together with all these other Gentiles to create what we know as the Samaritans. It's a mixture of Israelites and non-Israelites, and they continue circumcision, they continue to worship God, Jehovah, in this idolatrous way. And when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, after the southern kingdom was in captivity, came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, you can read in Ezra 4, these Samaritans, these idolatrous half-Israelites, sought to join with the Jews in rebuilding God's temple, and the Jews said, absolutely not, because we're not the same. We're not the same, and we will not collaborate to build the kingdom of God or to build his temple. Eventually, the Samaritans built their own temple. And eventually the Jews, I think, tore it down. John Hyrcanus, I think, did in the inter-Advental period. But you see, they have a counterfeit temple, a counterfeit religion, and Jesus tells the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4:22, you don't even know who you're worshiping, for salvation is of the Jews. And so you see the northern kingdom, there's a long transitional period, but eventually Jesus is saying they're not even part of the covenant community. In addition, we have the southern kingdom of Judah, eventually coming to the first century, where Jesus arrives on the scene, he's rejected, and he says to them, your house speaking of the temple, not as his father's house any longer, but your house is left to you desolate. The curtain is torn. The apostles, for a period of time, minister at the temple. They preach at the temple. There are various apostles who engage in some of those practices, a transitional period. But eventually, in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to the first century Jewish religion as a synagogue of Satan. So you see the falling away, the exodus, the final severance. It's a transition. We can see this in the time of the Reformation, where the reformers are dealing with the Roman Catholic Church preaching a false gospel, and yet there's a remnant, yet there are people every year coming out of that church and embracing the gospel. There are true pockets of the gospel in the Roman Catholic Church here and there, even at the Council of Trent, certain evangelical influences. And so in 1559, John Calvin wrote this in the French Confession of Faith. It says, "There can be no church where the word of God is not received, nor profession made of subjection to it, nor use of the sacraments. Therefore, we condemn the papal assemblies as the pure word of God is banished from them. Their sacraments are corrupted or falsified or destroyed, and all their superstitions and idolatries are in them. We hold, then, that all who take part in those acts and commune in that church separate and cut themselves off from the body of Christ. Nevertheless," now listen to this, how they're observing this transitional period. "Nevertheless, as some trace of the church is left in the papacy, and the virtue and substance of baptism remain, as the efficacy of baptism does not depend on the person who administers it, we confess that those baptized in it do not need a second baptism." That's important because they received Roman Catholic baptism not because of some everlasting universal theological principle, but simply because they discern some trace of the church left within the Roman Catholic Church. So it's a historical rather than a theological observation. But they recognize the Roman Catholic Church is abandoning the gospel and is headed toward final severance. And we can see this today. We see churches today, denominations. We see it on the news where they're denying the Bible. They're doing things and accepting things that strike at the very heart of the Christian faith, in denying the Christian faith. And yet, you see every year faithful Christians coming out of these churches, faithful congregations coming out of these denominations into other gospel preaching denominations. And so that it's exodus mode. It has these churches today, unlike Rome, that I think we could argue perhaps with papal infallibility and with many of the just the developments in history has been severed. Yet there are many churches today where we would recognize them as barely true churches, but headed for that severance from the olive tree. And so you can see that the one body cannot exist apart from the one faith, even despite these complexities. Well, finally, we see here that the one baptism cannot exist apart from the one body. Ephesians 4 does not allow us to pick and choose which things go together, which things we're going to leave. No, they all go together. The one baptism cannot exist apart from the one body confessing the one faith. And so we might put it like this: false church, false baptism. If it's discerned that there's no longer a remnant of the gospel within a particular religious group, or they just flatly deny the gospel, they don't have the one faith, they're not the one body, and therefore they do not possess the one baptism. They've got a different faith, they're a different body, they have a different meaning attached to the ceremony, and in fact, if they're not the one body, what authorization do they have to perform a sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Christ ordained false churches and ministers of Satan to perform God's covenantal ordinances? What authorization? Matthew chapter 28 tells us that all authority in heaven on earth and on earth is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, go, preach the gospel, disciple the nations, teach them my word, baptize them, and if they're not preaching, teaching, making disciples, if they're not even part of the olive tree, what authorization do they have to do this ordinance, to perform baptism? We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at the day of Pentecost, that in fact, baptism is integrally related with admission into the true church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, not to a false church, to the true church of Jesus Christ. To be grafted into a false church is to be grafted into a severed branch, and that's not going to work out too well. So it's a grafting in to the true body of Christ. One body, one faith, one baptism. And this is showing what Martin Luther said. We can at least take this from Martin Luther, that this doctrine of the gospel is that upon which the church stands or falls, and that upon which the church stands or falls is that upon which the validity of baptism stands or falls. Now, some would say, you know, this has some problems. They would raise objections to this. They would say that in the Old Testament, there was no such thing. If somebody was circumcised by the Ishmaelites or the Edomites or the Egyptians, all of whom practiced circumcision, pretty much the Philistines were the only ones that were known for being literally uncircumcised, but all of these pagan non-Israelite groups, if they circumcised someone and then that person was converted, they didn't re-circumcise them. And so how can you say that if someone is baptized in a false church, they need to actually receive Christian baptism? Wouldn't that be going against the example of the Old Testament? Well, of course, there's a difference between natural impossibility, dealing with circumcision, it's just impossible to do it twice, versus theological impropriety. Can't is not the same as shouldn't. And if you look at the scriptures closely, you'll find that those other nations, the Egyptians, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, they were not considered to be members of the covenant community. Their circumcision, in other words, was not a valid ordinance of God's old covenant. For instance, Jeremiah 9, verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for these nations," or these Gentiles, "are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So God's taking Israel alongside, and Judah alongside Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab, all of these groups that began in the covenant community. Edom descends from Esau, who was circumcised. Ammon, Moab, they both descend from Lot. And then Egypt, that just happens to practice circumcision around the age of 12. And it's saying that Israel and Judah are uncircumcised of heart, and that that's equated with these physically uncircumcised or uncircumcised nations. And my point is that those nations that the Bible considers uncircumcised were physically circumcised. They were. Historians, scholars, commentators, we know this. They were circumcised. Look at the Arab world. Look at the Muslim world. Circumcision has a direct line back to these various nations. And yet they're considered uncircumcised, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So their circumcision was physical, but it was not covenantal. Another objection, someone might say that in the early church, there was a controversy among the early Christians. There was a group called the Donatists in the 4th century that caused a schism in the church. And they said that if a minister performing baptism was unfaithful to the Lord and perhaps caved in during a time of persecution, that all of his ministry, his ordinances that he performed, the baptisms he performed, would be invalid. And they say, well, Augustine and all the fathers of the faith rejected the Donatist error, and we would reject that as well. The Bible's not saying that baptism depends upon the spiritual health or faithfulness of the minister. But it is saying with the Westminster Confession of Faith that baptism must be performed by a validly ordained minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. And you can't have a truly ordained minister in a false church. A minister of Satan in a synagogue of Satan is not a minister of the gospel lawfully called, and that is necessary according to our confession. Others would say that the Protestant reformers regarded the Roman Catholic Church as cut off from the body of Christ, and yet, they accepted Roman Catholic baptism. But again, we've seen that was a historical observation, that there was still a remnant that kept them by a thread, kept them just barely hanging on to the olive tree. And the question is it really the case today that there is a remnant of faithful gospel-preaching congregations in Rome, which has solidified and dropped the hammer by the Council of Trent rejecting the gospel and papal infallibility? Is it possible? Is there a trace left? If you say no, then Roman Catholic baptism, according to the theology of the reformers, would be invalid today. Other people say, well, what about the RPCNA? Here we are in the RP Church. Isn't it the case that there's some leeway here? And of course, there is some leeway, but I do want to emphasize that our 1985 Synod voted, quote, to uphold the practice of requiring baptism of Roman Catholic converts seeking entrance into the RPCNA. Now, that was viewed as counsel. That's not an official ruling that would say that every RP session has to abide by that 100%, but it's clearly saying this is our historical practice and this is recommended to local sessions. And so we're within the bounds here of our own Reformed Presbyterian faith. Now let's just briefly apply what we've talked about. Most of this is very uncharacteristic, I think, of my own preaching to get into all of these propositions. And so we want to bring this back to something concrete and practical. And that is that at the end of the day, the most important thing for each one of us is that we believe the one true gospel. That when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we're not just content with baptism, we're not just content with the one body of Christ, these things are important, but that we embrace that one Lord, one God and Father, according to that one hope of our calling. And one of the great dangers is that we focus so much on the outward ordinance of baptism that we miss the saving reality that it represents, and the grace of God in Jesus Christ that is our only hope of salvation. Horatius Bonar gives a wonderful quote that I want to share with you. He says this, "The one true goal or resting place where doubt and weariness, the stings of a pricking conscience, and the longings of an unsatisfied soul would all be quieted is Christ himself. Not the church, but Christ. Not doctrine, but Christ. Not the forms, but Christ. Not the ceremonies, but Christ. Christ the God-man giving his life for ours, sealing the everlasting covenant and making peace for us through the blood of his cross. Christ the divine storehouse of all light and truth. Christ the infinite vessel filled with the Holy Spirit. This and this alone is the vexed soul's refuge, its rock to build on, its home to abide in till the great tempter be bound and every conflict ended in victory." What he's saying here is, my friends, it's Jesus Christ and him alone that we ought to be thinking about, that we ought to be embracing when we think of baptism, because he's given us this sign, this seal to represent our union with him, our leaving behind our old identity and our sinfulness and being cleansed and consecrated, washed by water through the word and brought into holy communion with him by faith. My friends, believe the one true gospel. And of course, that's gonna incite in us a desire to unite with the one true body of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a believer, He imparts a love for the brethren, a desire to be a part of the church where that one faith and that one gospel is preached, where that one Lord is head of the church and that one Father gathers His children together for worship week by week and in the midweek for fellowship and prayer. And so don't just settle, but believe the gospel and then find a faithful church. Doesn't have to be this church. There's a lot of biblical churches that are proclaiming the gospel. Study the Bible, find the church that is most faithful, and be joined to it. And as part of that, if you've not received a valid baptism into the true body of Christ, you must be baptized by a validly ordained minister of the gospel. Again, doesn't have to be me. There are all kinds of them running around in Southeast Michigan. Find a faithful church, join it, be baptized, and seek to walk worthy of that one baptism through a life of Spirit-wrought holiness in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the ordinance of baptism, whereby we discard our old name and identity, and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are consecrated and baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a joy, what a privilege to participate in it, to observe it, to watch it, and be stirred up in our own souls. We pray that your Spirit would descend upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.